Well, I'm assuming you know, as we've been praying, that Russia attacked Ukraine this past week. And it's caused a lot of people to ask a lot of questions about the end times. I've had a number of people ask me things about wars and rumors of wars and wondering what this might have to do with any of that. When you add to that 2 years of a pandemic, and of course, when you read the book of Revelation and it talks about the plagues in the end times and how these plagues will end up killing major portions of the world, there's one description of a fourth of the world's population being wiped out, another description of a third of the world's population being wiped out by various things with earthquakes, famines, pestilence, disease. And so a lot of people are asking me, are we in the end of the end times? You know, we've been in the last days ever since Jesus ascended. And so are we in the end of those days? Are we in the last of the last days? And are these signs of the return of Christ? So just turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 24, and I want to intro this, and then we're going to just fly through some things because there's way too many points here, and I've got more points than I have time, and so we're going to fly. But I want to give you a broad overview of what the Bible says about the last days leading up to the tribulation period prior to the return of Christ. In Matthew 24, Jesus is with his disciples, and this is shortly before he is going to be crucified at the end of the week. And it says in verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." They're marveling at this temple structure, and he's saying, "Guys, I'm telling you, that's going to be torn down." And then you can imagine their wonder about what's going to be said next. So as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. And by the now, at the end of this, is after 3+ years of ministry, he says a lot of provocative things to him, and they've opened their mouths publicly and been embarrassed. And now they come privately, and they're asking him some questions. So they say, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" That's the first question. "What will be the sign of your coming?" Question two. "And of the end of the age." And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things," what's the next word? "Must take place." Do you catch that? It is God's intent for these things to happen. Yes, there are dictators and others who think that they're in control of their nation and their military, but it is God who is always in control all of the time of all things. Amen? And so if he wants there to be a war, guess what? There's going to be a war. If he wants to realign nations, if he wants to take a nation down and raise another one up, that is fully his prerogative, and that is throughout the Bible. You can go to Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 7. You can go to all kinds of texts of Scripture and see that God is the one in control of all of that. So then he goes on from there and he says, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be," what are the next two things? "Famines and earthquakes." But listen what he says. "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, birth pangs becomes a key word here. And so the scenario here is the disciples are asking questions about the temple being torn down. And Jesus, when is all this stuff going to happen? And when are you going to come back? Now, they don't understand something just yet. That the Bible has predicted, and they don't see the gap between the first coming of Christ and the what? Second coming of Christ. That gap that we're in right now. They don't understand that. They didn't understand it when Jesus in Luke 4 was quoting from Isaiah 61, and he's talking about things pertaining to the first coming, and he stopped right mid-sentence and didn't discuss the part that was talking about the second coming. They don't understand that. And so Jesus will go on and give them general and specific signs, but in verse 8, he refers to some of those signs as birth pangs. Now, the definition of that word birth pangs is that it is a regularly recurrent spasm of pain that is characteristic of childbirth. but it doesn't necessarily mean the baby is coming immediately. It's just letting you know that the baby's coming when? Soon. If the birth pangs start and you got another 9 months to go, this is not good. So this is something that you can see that can help you discern something's coming soon. We don't know exactly when, but soon. But it's important that you understand, because a lot of students of prophecy miss this, the signs given in the Bible are primarily about the second coming, not another thing that we're looking forward to, at least if you are premillennial like I am, and not only premillennial, you really look forward to this if you are pre-tribulational. These are big terms in theology. But if you believe that Jesus is coming back prior to the tribulation period for his church, as I do, then you're excited about this thing called the rapture. Now, it is my belief this separate event, the rapture of the church, happens at least 7 years prior to the second coming. Now, there are those who disagree with me. I have friends who they believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, others who believe in a pre-wrath rapture, others who believe in a post-tribulational rapture. I've often told them, you're going to go as you believe. So, I'm going first, and I'll leave a light on for you, all right? So, other people are pan-tribulational. They just believe everything will pan out in the end, but now, obviously, we joke about this, but obviously there are brilliant minds who disagree on these issues. And there are folks who disagree with me, and I just tell them, you've been wrong before. So, but what I want you to understand is there is something called the rapture. I even had a friend of mine recently joke who is more, he's reformed amillennial in his perspective and doesn't really believe in a rapture. And he was joking the other day with me about how maybe what he's seeing, he's going, no, if you're right about the rapture, I'm okay with going. And so he said, I'll get to heaven, and I'll admit I was wrong, and I'll be fine with that. So there's a lot of questions about this. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, a passage I read yesterday at Harold Morgan's memorial service, 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53, clearly describe an event where we are taken out of here literally at the speed of light, is what he talks about when he says the twinkling of an eye. At the speed of light, we are gone. Does that give you much time to prepare? No. And so there's a lot of warnings in the Bible about being ready, because you don't want to be the one left behind, because if you don't go in the rapture, you're going through the tribulation period, and when you read about it, it's not fun. Now, that's why theologians say that the rapture, there's a word they use, that it is imminent. The doctrine of imminence. You say, what is that? Thomas Ice, in an article he wrote on this, The Imminence and the Rapture, Part 1, he says that the New Testament teaches Christ could return at any moment as a strong doctrine supporting the pre-trib rapture doctrine. He lists a whole bunch of verses you can look up. Later, he says, imminence in relation to the rapture has been defined as consisting of three elements. First, the certainty that he may come at any moment. Secondly, the uncertainty of the time of that arrival. And thirdly, the fact that no prophesied event stands between the believer and that hour. You catch that? He's going to come back. We're absolutely sure of that. We don't know when, but there is no prophecy that hinders him from coming back now. There isn't a sign that we have to see fulfilled before he comes back. Then what do the signs pertain to? Mostly to the tribulation period and the actual second coming. Now, I believe that the church won't be there in the tribulation period, that we will be gone, so we could leave at any moment. Amen? Even before I'm done with this sermon. So don't be waiting to the end of the sermon to make a decision. If you haven't trusted Christ yet, trust me, you do not want to be left behind. With that said, then how can we know when it's getting close to the return of Christ? And that's where we have passages of Scripture that inform our understanding and motivate us that when we see those signs taking place, we can get ourselves ready and look up, our redemption draweth nigh, and be ready and on the alert and all of the other things that are supposed to happen. You say, well, if these things about the rapture aren't necessarily exactly tied in with the tribulation, then why would we even be concerned about this? Well, I believe it's close. I don't believe that the rapture and then immediately after that next day, the tribulation has to start. There could be a gap of time, albeit a short one. Why would I say that? Because when you study through the book of Revelation, there are sequential terms that are used, typically words like then or after these things that describe the reality that he's talking about something that is sequential. So there is the rapture, the church is out of here in the twinkling of an eye, and then what launches is this seven-year tribulation period. Well, there's a lot of passages that talk about this. We know it's 7 years based on Daniel 9, 24 through 27. That's just one passage that talks about 70 weeks. The word weeks there is the Hebrew word for sevens. There are 70 periods of seven. And that is what comprises all of the time that God is going to be working in purifying, changing, transforming the nation of Israel to be ready as a nation to follow the Messiah. And in those periods, there were 69 weeks of years, or 483 years that have already taken place. And then there's a gap, and then there's this last section of 7 years. It's described so many different ways in the Bible where it's talked about, for example, after the halfway period where the middle of the tribulation period or something called the abomination of desolation, and then the second half, the Revelation 13, 5 says lasts 42 months. 42 months is how many years? 3.5. So if at the halfway point there's 42 more months, then there was 84 months, which is 7 years. So every which way you look at it, we know it's a 7 year period. And I don't believe any of those numbers are symbolic. So Jesus' second coming is at the end of the tribulation. But the signs and the birth pangs pertain to the tribulation itself. Now, why is this information important? Well, it may or may not be that critical for you and I who are not going to be here. But it is critical for those who have not yet trusted Christ. Do any of you have loved ones who have not yet trusted Christ? This is critical information for them that they could go back to and understand, and perhaps you share it with them now, and they don't get it because they're blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, but there might be that opportunity during the tribulation for them to respond, because we know there are vast multitudes of people that are going to come to saving faith in the tribulation period. 144,000 Jewish witnesses, an angel flying in the mid-heaven, and a massive evangelistic effort will take place, which I believe is what Jesus referred to in Matthew 24. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. That gospel is going to go forth during the tribulation period, and many will be saved. What's also fascinating is that Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 says this, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." Now, some students of prophecy have said, well, this is referring to jet travel and the internet. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Because what he says to Daniel is, the book that I have given to you, these 12 chapters of the book of Daniel that you are writing down, you're going to seal this up, and it's going to be in the last days, people are going to come back to it and study it, and they're going to be able to discern what's going on. So your book is that important, Daniel. Knowledge will increase as people come back to the Word of God and look at what's happening in the world around them based on what God said through prophetic scripture. People will be frantically searching for answers during the tribulation, and those answers will be found where they should have been found in the first place, right? In the Bible, the very Word of God. So, why should we study these things? Well, because the Bible challenges us to study what portion of the counsel of God? All of it, the whole counsel of God. And by the way, prophecy makes up 1/5 of Scripture. That's a lot. 1/5 of Scripture, and the second coming is 1/3 of those. Out of 7,959 New Testament verses, 330 of them relate to the second coming. 1/25 of the New Testament is about the second coming. That's a lot of verses that we should understand. And by the way, next to the subject of faith, the next most frequently mentioned subject is the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. It's critical we understand that. And 50 times in the New Testament, we are told to be on the alert and be ready. So all of this fits together. But there's a warning. And this should be critical for us right now, because look with me at Matthew 24, verse 32. And there he says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." The fig tree he's referring to there right now is not Israel. He's talking about a fig tree, all right? He talks about Israel being like a fig tree in another verse, but not this one. He says, verse 33, "So you too, when you see all these things that he has just described about the tribulation and the second coming, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And this has led to a lot of speculation from prophetic buffs about the how long is a generation and what does that have to do with, and was that in the first century, or is that since the birth of the nation of Israel again, etc. But he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Then notice verse 36. "But of that day and hour," how many people know? No one. "Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Then people, "Oh, that Jesus isn't God." No, the humanity of Jesus was not revealed this information. Jesus was always deity as well. But somehow in the mystery of the incarnation, his humanity was not told this element of eschatology. And he joyfully allowed that to happen as God. So even though Jesus made it very clear that nobody's going to know the what? The day nor the hour. People have been predicting the day and the hour for centuries. I mean, there's so many, and I got a whole bunch of examples. Some said it was going to be the year 500 based on the dimensions of Noah's Ark. That didn't happen. Others said, well, it's got to be the year 1000 because that's a millennium and Jesus was born and then we'll go to 1000. And then when that didn't happen, they said, well, if it wasn't 1000, it's going to be 1030 because that's 130 or 1033, whichever year you believe he was actually crucified and risen. So we'll add 1000 years. That didn't happen. Another guy said it was going to be October 19th on 1533, and that didn't work. This was a mathematician who calculated that one. Another guy said it was going to be in the year 1700. That didn't happen. Another guy said it was in 1793 to 1795. That didn't happen. Then you had some other people coming along, like the Millerites and the Seventh-day Adventists and others, saying it was going to be in 1844. That didn't happen. The founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses said it would be 1874. That didn't happen. Then some young moon said it was going to be between 1917 to 1930. That didn't happen. Herbert Armstrong predicted 1935, 1943, 1972. In 1975. That didn't happen. Edgar Wissenant, who wrote his book on 88 reasons why the rapture will be in 1988, and it didn't happen, so the next year he wrote his book on 89 reasons why it'll be in 89. This is the kind of insanity we have. Harold Camping said that it was September 6, 1994. Others said it was Y2K. Others said it was going to be in 2011. And a lot of people based some of their explanations. I remember one traveling prophet guy who came through Oregon when I was in college, and he said, well, Israel became a nation in 1948, and a generation is 40 years, so that's 1988. So you back up 7 years, so 1981 is the rapture. Well, he preached this message in 1980 on our college campus, and everybody was all excited, and people were supposedly becoming Christians because they wanted to be ready for the rapture in 1981, and guess what? It didn't happen, unless you believe in a partial rapture theory, which is a whole nother issue. But anyway, you can go on and on and on. Jeannie Dixon predicted 2021. Kenton Bayshore predicted 2021. Jeannie Dixon 2020. And a guy named Kent Hovind has now said it's going to be in 2028. Well, you can keep guessing all you want, but nobody knows the what? The day or the hour. We can't know exactly, but we can know signs. And it can motivate us to live for that second coming of Christ. So today I just want to give you some signs, some general signs, and then some specific signs that can help you understand why I believe Jesus is coming back soon. Now, I believe he's going to come back for us as the church really soon, but I really do believe that he could come back at any moment, and all of the things are in place even for all of the events of the tribulation period to happen. I don't see anything else that needs to be in place for every event prophesied in the tribulation, that seven-year period, to take place. So let's take a look at why. First of all, under general signs, is technology. In Revelation 13, 16 through 18, we have the famous passage about the mark of the beast. And we know that it talks in there, and you're familiar with the passage, that there's going to be some kind of a mark put on the hand or the forehead that without that you cannot buy or sell. Now, I know there's been a lot of scuttlebutt about how that is the vaccine for COVID-19, which is nonsensical. That is blatantly not true, because this particular thing will be given by the false prophet who is representing the Antichrist, and you will know what you're doing when you do it. This is not a deceptive thing. This is something that you take because you know without it, I can't buy or sell. And you are induced to worship the beast as a result of this, the Antichrist. So it wasn't Bill Gates putting something inside the vaccine and tracking you everywhere you go. They had little Apple pods for that, so. We don't know for sure what the mark is. We don't know if it's something that's implanted. We don't know if it's a tattoo. But we do know that it is something that can be read by some kind of a device, and through it and only through it are you able to buy and sell things. Now, what is the implication of that for cash? Cash is gone. You would be in a cashless society. Has there been a time in history that you could have a cashless society? No, there always has to be a means of exchange for goods. Why would we want to go there? Can you think about the people who might resist this? Imagine folks saying, I don't want to have this electronic stuff. I don't want to have something that somebody scans. I like to have good old money. I want, you know, lots of Benjamin Franklins or something. I want something like that. Well, as you see the advertisements, there's no loss, there's no crime, there's no wasted paper, there's no printing cost. It's convenient. What would hinder it then? Americans especially love their privacy. Americans don't like anybody knowing their business, and that they would resist that. Well, then how are we going to get there? Gradually. The frog in the kettle. You start with credit cards, and you use this plastic thing, and you start exchanging. It could be a credit card, it could be a debit card if you're with Dave Ramsey, but either way, you have these cards. You go to direct deposit of your paycheck. You have phones that you can take pictures of your checks, and then you can deposit them directly without having to go to the bank. You have advertising that's going to tell you how wonderful this is and how much money will be saved, because no longer will there be the possibility of your card being stolen and used by someone else. Somebody said, well, can't they just cut your hand off and then go shopping with it? I had a lot of crazy, I have to stop my mind sometimes from things that, anyway. But you know what? They came up with a strategy for that. They have a way of knowing the temperature of the hand when it is scanned to know if you're dead or alive. That's how far the technology has gone. So imagine have a mark on your body that can't be broken, can't be lost, can't be stolen, can't be copied, can't have identity theft. And what are people going to say? Hallelujah. By the way, the Apple phone is coming close to that, right? With your Apple wallet, you don't even have to have a credit card anymore. You can take your phone and do everything. What is essential to this technology? A worldwide computer system, wireless internet, global positioning satellites, so that this could be read anywhere at any time. Do we have that technology? I think you saw it in the news last week when the dictator of, the Prime Minister of Canada, where did that come from? But when he declared the Emergencies Act, which was theoretically only to be ever invoked when it was an absolute emergency and there was no other means of resolving the problem. But a bunch of truckers parked alongside of the highway invoked this act, and what they did was, first they either made them leave or arrested them, and the ones who resisted, immediately all of their assets were frozen. Did you see this in the news? Does that send a chill up your spine of what could happen to all of yours? Could you imagine if all of your retirement funds, all of your bank accounts, every credit card you have, even the title deed to your home could instantly just be taken away from you? That's the end times. And the technology is there now. You might have heard also with reference to Russia as they invaded the Ukraine that they said that there was this thing called SWIFT. Have you heard that in the news? SWIFT is it's a banking terminology that refers to the Society for Worldwide Interbank Financial Telecommunications, which allows banks to communicate with one another so funds can be transferred. So if they cut Russia off from that, they can no longer send or receive money. Guess what? An entire nation would not be able to trade with anybody outside of their own nation. It's here, folks, and the world is ready for it. There are financial institutions, there are government institutions, there are all kinds of things, and even some of you have pets that have things inside of them that allows all of this to take place. The world has been prepared. Secondly, beyond technology, you need to have a technology for two witnesses to be seen by the entire world, Revelation 11, verses 3 through 12. God will send these two witnesses. We don't know who they are exactly, but they sure seem a lot like Elijah and Moses to me. They come down and they perform all these miraculous things for the first 3.5 years of tribulation. They're witnessing, they're doing things, they're calling people to repentance, and then the beast rises up and kills them. They lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3+ days, and the whole world can see it, and they have like a crazy version of Christmas where everybody is celebrating that these madmen are finally gone. They'll leave us alone. And then God raises them from the dead. And then they ascend to heaven, another form of a rapture. And it says the whole world sees it. How is that possible? Satellite? Video, smartphones. I found it fascinating. I looked this up because I was really curious to see how many smartphones there are in the world or how many devices, portable devices. There's 15 billion. That's 2 for every person alive. Could the whole world see this? Was this ever possible before? No. Zechariah 14:12 then talks about a plague that comes upon this end times battle, this Armageddon battle, where flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. That sounds like nuclear weaponry to me. I don't know ever in the history of man there was a time where that could happen, but it happens according to this end times description. By the way, in Revelation 6, 1/4 of the people of the world are killed off. Zechariah 13, 1/3 of the people of the world are killed off. That sounds like some pretty powerful weaponry, not to mention other forms of disease, et cetera, et cetera. Well, there's a general sign of the return of Jesus' technology. A second general sign is religion. And I listed those things for you. 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about an apostasy and about even professing Christians going off into demonic doctrines. The Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Do you understand that 85% of seminary grads today do not hold to fundamental beliefs of the Bible? What is that doing to the churches? Those are the guys filling pulpits. Satanism is growing rapidly. Apostasy, demonic doctrines everywhere. 2 Timothy 3 talks about the religious climate of the last days, which briefly is humanism, materialism, and hedonism. Well, that sounds like America to me. We are the most humanistic country we've ever been, And we're so into materialism, people are so given to laying up treasures here on earth. And the hedonistic lifestyle, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me. I tell you, it grieves me to see the stuff that's out there, to see the people that are, the young people are looking up to, that are the most immodest, ungodly, self-absorbed individuals I've ever seen. And they are the most popular with the teenagers because they've got it all, really. Then why are a lot of them committing suicide? Why are a lot of them have all kinds of eating disorders? Why are a lot of them such emotional messes? Because they don't have it all. They've been lied to. Humanism, materialism, and hedonism is not the answer, but it is in the current day. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Timothy 3, there will be escalating sin and lawlessness. In Matthew 24, there will be false Christs and false prophets. We've sure seen a lot of those, haven't we? Joseph Smith, Jim Jones, David Koresh. There was a guy named Apollo Quibolloy in 1950, Alan John Miller in 1962, David Shaler in 1965, Maurice Clemens in 1972, Oscar Romero Ortega Hernandez in November 2011, and Todd Kincannon just recently, all said they were the second coming of Jesus. There's false prophets and false Christs everywhere. And the last thing you can see here in Revelation 17, 18, there will be in that tribulation period a one world religion that's described as Mystery Babylon. So all of that is ready. Can you not see the ecumenical movement and the push for everybody to just get along and let's just not have doctrine be anything that hinders us from being one, right? Let's just join hands. We are the world. And that's what's going on in churches, promoting tolerance and not having doctrine drive everything that they believe. There's general signs of technology, world religion, and the world condition. Thirdly, Matthew 24, there will be famine and earthquakes. Do we have a lot of that? Famine has increased to the point that there's 1 million malnourished children who die every year. 17 million children every day suffer from acute malnutrition. Earthquakes, and Luke uses the term megaquakes. Currently, there are about 500,000 earthquakes in the world every year. You hear what I just said? 500,000. And imagine a series of them during the tribulation period that are on about 9 or 10 on the Richter scale. Revelation 6:12, there was a great earthquake. Revelation 11:13, a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. Revelation 16:18, there was a great earthquake. Revelation 16:20, and every island fled away and the mountains were not found. They're coming. These are just the precursor. What we're experiencing are just birth pangs. The frequency and intensity is going to get worse. The Euphrates River must dry up, Revelation 16:12, so the kings of the east can come toward the battle against Israel. Revelation 9:16 says there's going to be an army in the last days that has 200 million men in it. One army. Guess who has an army that big? China. Are they happy with us? Are they happy with Israel? No. They will gladly march on that. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes the political alliances of the end times. This is really fascinating because in listing the names there, there's one that is Rosh, which it could either be a name and some think it's Russia, or it could be a title, chief, that the chief prince of Meshech, it's referred to. But if it's Rosh, it's Russia, and there's an alliance with Magog, which is all of the stands of the former Soviet Union, Meshech, which is Turkey, Tubal, which is Turkey, Persia, which is modern-day Iran, Ethiopia, which is the Sudan, Put is Libya, Gomer is another area of Turkey, Beth Togarmah is southern Turkey, and all of those nations other than Russia are Islamic. And that confederation comes against Israel to destroy it or attempt to in the last days until Jesus comes back and wipes them out. Does that sound like the modern countries that would join together to fight against Israel? By the way, in order to fight against Israel, there has to be a what? Israel. Which wasn't until 1948. You had 1,878 years from the fall of Jerusalem to the revival of Jerusalem that this prophecy could not have happened. it could happen now. Well, the world also finally is longing for political, social, economic, and religious peace. People just want peace at any cost. Those are general. Now some real specific ones real fast. You ready to write fast? We just mentioned it. Israel returned to the land as a sovereign nation. Isaiah 11:11 following says that this would take place from the four corners of the earth. That had never happened before 1948. Israel, when it returned from Egypt, it returned from one nation. When it returned from Babylon, it returned from one nation. In 1948, it returned from the four corners. Amos 9:14 says, when this one particular one happens, they will never be removed again. And Matthew 24 says, Israel doesn't just have to be in the land, they also specifically have to occupy the city of Jerusalem, which didn't happen until the 1967 war. So none of those things could have happened until at least 1967. Israel is a sovereign nation, and secondly, with the temple rebuilt. The abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 12:11, that happens where the Antichrist, halfway through the tribulation period, exalts himself as God and calls all of Israel to worship him, called the abomination of desolation, requires a literal temple in Jerusalem. Is there one yet? No, but here's what's fascinating. There have been groups for the last several decades working diligently to get one ready. They're prefabricating it. They have already revived the Sanhedrin. They've identified genetically who the priests are of Israel. They're training them in all the sacrificial systems. They've genetically engineered a red heifer that's required according to Numbers 19. They've made all the utensils for the temple, and they've prefabbed the walls. They could put this thing up in a hurry the moment they are given permission to do so, which could be tied in to the Antichrist, Daniel 9, the prince, who establishes this peace treaty with Israel, allowing them then to have the temple back up on the Temple Mount. It doesn't have to be ready before we're gone. It could be done during the tribulation period, and Israel stands ready to build it right now the moment they're given the freedom to do so. The final thing that's a specific sign is the revived Roman Empire. And we don't have time for this, but Daniel 2:41 through 42. You can go back to the sermons we did on the book of Daniel many years ago, or the ones that Randy is still doing. He'll finish sometime in the year 2525. I'm not sure. But he talks about the last empire, the first empires. There's Babylon, and then there's the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and finally the Roman Empire. That Roman Empire, there's a gap that takes place between the feet, and then he finally only describes the 10 toes. The 10 toes made of iron and clay, there's some strength and yet some brittleness to it, and that's in reference to that last final revival of the Roman Empire, which is going to take place in the very last days, and that's going to be the ruling empire from which the Antichrist rises up. He wipes out the other. There's a 10-king confederation. He rises up and overtakes them, and he becomes the leader of that group. Do we have the possibility of that? Yeah, finally. You have the European Union, which now occupies the same territory of the Roman Empire. You have the Group of Ten, which is an organization that provides fund for the IMF. When I first thought that, I thought it was the Impossible Missions Force with Tom Cruise, but it wasn't. It's the International Monetary Fund. It includes Belgium, Canada, France, Italy, Japan, the Netherlands, the United Kingdom, and for those who say America's not in prophecy, that group actually includes us. And Germany and Sweden, Switzerland joined later to be the 11th, but they still call it the G10. The Antichrist comes out of this European Confederacy to take over the world. He forms a peace treaty with Israel. Halfway through, after all the wonderful things he's done for them, he turns on them. And that leads to battles, that leads to the Battle of Armageddon, that leads to the second coming of Christ. You say, would people actually be ready for someone like that? Listen to what Paul Henry Spaak said. He is the first president of the European Parliament. He made this statement. We do not need another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. That's the head of the European Parliament, the first president. The European Union, I believe, is a precursor to the Antichrist. It could happen at any time. And what Russia is doing right now is totally under the sovereign control of God, which is why two of my friends are there, giving their lives to reach as many as possible before time's up. What do we do with this information? Well, we don't predict a day or an hour, but we get ready. We look up. We wait for the return of Christ, and it's not sitting and waiting. It's an active waiting. We are motivated to get the gospel to as many people as possible so that God can save his elect, so that we can see more at the throne of Christ, giving him the worship and glory he so richly deserves. And so the question I ask you, with all of this visible before us, are you living for eternity? Does your life count for eternity? Is that what's the foremost thing in your mind? Or are you just so obsessed with the things of this world and worrying about it that you don't have time for the things of God? Oh, if we believe Jesus is coming back at any moment, we would be pure, as 2 Peter and 1 John say. We would tell others about the Lord, and we would worship God with our whole heart, mind, wouldn't we? But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, what does this say to you? Don't fool around with this. This is real. God is in control of history. He is the sovereign ruler. He told us what would happen before it happened. It's all coming together exactly as he said it would. And someday soon, his son's going to come back. And you ought to know him today. I've often said at funerals and memorial services, you can live a long time without Jesus, but you'd better not die without him. You've got to know him. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his arms are open wide, and he's saying, come. That's how the great prophecy of the book of Revelation ends. Jesus and the Spirit and the church all saying, come. Come to Jesus now. Don't wait. You don't know if you've got tomorrow anyway, but don't wait, because he is coming soon. Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for giving us these signs, these birth pangs. We know many of them have been true throughout history, but they sure are increasing in frequency and intensity. We see what you're doing. We can see how the countries are aligning. We can see the nation of Israel back. We can see how a temple could go up so fast. We see how the world is ready for a one-world ruler. We see how even Americans are willing to give up their sovereignty and open their borders and allow somebody else to rule them. Lord, we didn't think we would see this, but it's happening now. And so we pray that you would use us. Our time is limited. Would you please use us, Father? Please bear more fruit through this church than ever before. Give us a holy boldness to say no to sin and no to the world and yes to your eternal kingdom and the gospel that is the only way people can enter. Oh, Father, let us see this the way you do and be driven to live wholeheartedly for you every day until you come for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.